We have now reached the point where the parables get a little more difficult, and they're not quite as clearly laid out as they used to be. So this is going to be a very interesting one. One of the most difficult aspects of doing exegetical work in Scripture is reaching a point where sometimes you say, I don't know for sure. That is the hardest thing. I get paid to stand up here and say, you don't know, I don't know. But unfortunately, there are points in this text that have difficult interpretations, and this is one of them. And we're going to go ahead and pray very briefly, and then we will get into Matthew 13 and work our way through these parables. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these parables. We thank you for your word. We thank you for saving us, for redeeming us, for sanctifying and adopting us. We praise you that you are a gracious God and a generous God and a God who gives to a people who do not deserve you, who do not deserve this mercy. And I pray we'd be reminded of how good you are as we look at this text, that we would see these teachings of Jesus as he describes to us the kingdom of heaven, and that we would understand them rightly, we would interpret them carefully, and that we would walk away with a right understanding of what you wish to communicate to us. And I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All right. We're looking at these two parables here in verses 31 through 33 that you can see are kind of a pair. They're in tandem here. They come after what is really the largest parables of the section. The two governing parables being the parable of the sower, right? The one we're all very familiar with four possible outcomes, and the parable of the tares, or the weeds, however we wish to call it. The parable wherein Christ explains there is a continual process of the kingdom of God in which weeds and wheat must for some time progressively grow together until maturity. That is where we are at this current point in time. No matter where the tares are, no matter the fact that we must suffer the tares in the meantime, there is a plan and purpose for that God has ordained and designed in doing so. And then we get down to verses 31 through 33, which are the first, shall we say, unexplained parables. They're the first parables Christ does not interpret for us and hand us the keys for. You see, the parable of the sower itself is explained in verse 18. And down, you see the parable of the weeds explained in verse 36. But these two are left without an in-text interpretation, which requires us to start sharpening our hermeneutics, our understanding of how we interpret Scripture if we're going to interpret them rightly. And we looked at this last week with the mustard seed, right? There is a sense in which we realize the clear emphasis of the parable. No matter what you may think about the birds, there are some scholars that say, well, the birds are the evil ones. The birds are leeching off the kingdom of heaven. They nest in its branches, right? They use the tree for their own ends. They are manipulative. They are the false teachers, the bad doctrines, the false converts, whatever you want to call them. And those are the ones that take rest in the shade of the kingdom of heaven. And we know certainly that that's theologically true, right? God causes the rain to rain on the just and the unjust. And we know that's certainly been the case in many church and modern evangelicalism. There are those who argue the birds are us. We are the birds, that we as believers take rest in the kingdom. And that's also theologically true, right? That makes a great deal of sense. And Christ does not tell us one way or the other about the nature of these birds. I will argue that if you look carefully at our own hearts, the line between those who use the kingdom for their own ends and us becomes very thin. We are not so incredibly righteous. We were unrighteous, right? We sought the kingdom of God because we needed it, not because we were going to benefit it in some way, not because we were good for it, right? And I realize there's a difference between repentance and unrepentance, but be that as it may, the birds are kind of a side point to the main point, which is the clear emphasis, tiny little seed, massive tree, overly exaggerated tree. That's the clear emphasis of the parable. From the smallest possible beginnings and origins, Christ plants a kingdom, specifically here through 12 very unqualified by human standards men, right? And builds an incredible kingdom that will last for eternity. And it will outmatch anything humans have ever created on this planet, ever. And it will last for all eternity. And hopefully that's a great comfort to us and a joy to us to realize that we are part of that and we've been grafted into that. And I state all of this because last week we'll factor into our interpretation of this parable in verse 33. So, for context, we need to bear this in mind, but today we are looking at the parable of the leaven in verse 33. The parable of that he describes, and it's really only one verse. It's one of the most smallest parables you can find in the New Testament. He told them another parable, very simple statement. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and laid in 3 measures of flour until the whole was leavened. Matthew 13, 33. Now, I'm going to do this throughout the next couple of weeks. I've got to check over my shoulder and make sure that it's there. But I'm sure I'll get used to it as time goes on. But for our purposes, in Matthew, you can find this parable. You can only find this parable elsewhere in Luke. If you search the Gospels, you will not find it in John. You will not find it in Mark. You will find it here in Matthew 13. You'll find it also in Luke 13, 21. And you'll see it's effectively the same statement. In Luke 13, the parable comes right after Jesus has described to the Pharisees the kingdom of God. He's kind of dealing with them in a very opposing sense. And he says in verses 20 and 21, and again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Question mark in Luke. It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until all was leavened. This is interesting because you know I do this and we cross-reference and we look at the differences and also similarities in cross-referenced sections of the Gospels, right? Where the different authors record different aspects of Jesus' ministry. This one is fascinating because it is almost verbatim the same. And I mean verbatim in the Greek. Word for word, this sentence is precisely the same. The only thing that has changed, and you can see this, is that Luke writes it as the opening in a question. Right? He presents it in an interrogative sense in Greek vernacular. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Question mark. Whereas in Matthew, it's just simply a statement. The kingdom of heaven is equals X. There's no question. It's just simply a statement. But that's the only difference. The actual interpretation, it is like leaven that a woman took and hid 3 measures of flour in, is exactly the same in both Greek and English. It is precisely the same, word for word. This is a very rare occurrence in the Gospels. This is something that both Luke and Matthew significantly not only were inspired by God to write down verbatim the same and recall purposefully in the same way, which tells us a great deal about its significance. Interestingly, it's also, for our purposes, this matters very little, but you can see it also in the Gospel. It's one of the few parables that's recorded in the Gospel of Thomas, an extra apocryphal gospel. But for our purposes today, we're interested primarily in Matthew because, as you see, really there is no significant change whatsoever from Luke, right? Just simply a restatement of the same reasons. And once again, we start and we know that our first hermeneutic, which we use to interpret this, is kind of the equation, kingdom of heaven equals X. Right? Just like mustard seed, just like parable of the weeds and the sower and everything else. The kingdom of heaven is like unto this metaphor in a specific way. This requires us to recall, just for our purposes, what the nature of the kingdom of heaven is. It is not this vague ethereal concept. It is not simply a random theology that he's pulling out here to describe vaguely salvation or redemption or the end of the earth, etc. The kingdom of heaven is something very specific that we know he has hammered on for several chapters up to this point in multiple occasions, most notably the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom of heaven is a specific work that God is doing on this planet that is not done yet. The kingdom of heaven existed in Genesis 1 and 2. There was a king who was absolute. He ruled absolutely over subjects. Now those subjects rebelled against him, turned away from him, sinned against him, and everything for the last 6,000 years has been slowly building back to the point at which, once again, the king will rule absolutely over redeemed subjects, right? All men will adhere to him and bow to him and realize he is very much the king. Philippians 2, right? Every knee will bow, even the reprobate knee, even the demonic knees. Every single knee will bow and recognize the king post-revelation. And that is exactly what the purpose of Jesus is here. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, is his purpose is to demonstrate the fact that this is what the kingdom of heaven will be like. It is all of biblical history, culminating in God's ordained plan to save souls. So, how then do we take that theology and say, well, it's like some leaven, and it's like unto a certain amount of bread? And some of you may already know this, and I know I had to do some research on this because I am from 2021 AD or 2022 AD, and I make bread with yeast. I go to the store, I go to Food Lion at Ingles, and you know, you buy those little packets, and it says like active fast yeast or something like that. And you can have bread in like, what, a couple hours, because it rises instantaneously. It's bacteria that we have culminated for this very purpose. So, when we look at ancient times, and we know especially in Hebrew this matters a great deal, unleavened bread is significant in Scripture. So unleavened, this is what happens. In ancient times, if you're not familiar with this, there's no yeast. You can't go get bacteria per se. But what you do know as an ancient person, you don't know that what it is. You don't know that it's bacteria, but you know if you leave some dough out, you mix water and flour together, or whatever your base dough of choice is, you mix it together, you get a wet clump of dough, and if you leave it out for so long, inevitably it will start to attract and grow bacteria, and it's going to start to rise. So this was a common practice in ancient times, both in Jewish culture and all of ancient culture. Even the pagans do this, where they would make some dough, and you'd leave it out for, it could be anywhere, depending on the place they live, depending on how high in humidity content it was. It could take a day, it could take several hours, or it could go all the way up to several days. You could leave bread out for a week trying to get some bacteria to grow in it. And the only way they knew that it had leavened is because it would rise, right? This is what bacteria does. It grows in your bread. When you make yeast bread, that's precisely what you're doing. You're allowing bacteria to grow very rapidly in a little set container that you've made, and then you're going to integrate it into your dough. This is called the process of souring, right? You sour your dough. This is something that was practiced all the way up until really the colonial industrial era. You know that the bread rises, you leave your dough out, and when it comes back and it's doubled, it's clearly got quite a bit of yeast in it, a great deal of bacteria. So you must leaven your bread, and you leave it out for a significant amount of time, and over time it slowly takes over all the dough, right? It becomes an entire piece of leaven, and as you probably also know, this would kind of be your staple for a long time. You would keep this dough, or you would take some of this dough and mix it into your loaves or whatever you wanted to leaven, and you'd keep this little part over here, and you'd keep adding to it once in a while, effectively like you make sourdough bread to this day, right? You add some more food back to it, and you keep like a piece of leaven nearby at all times whenever you're making bread so you can keep recycling it and create more and more leavened bread as time goes on. Now, very quickly, I know that the vast majority of Scripture highlights unleavened bread, right? And we know this from Exodus all the way back. Unleavened bread has great significance in Scripture, and it most certainly had great significance to these people, because unleavened bread is the bread of haste, of speed. You don't have time for it to leaven. And we know this because of Exodus 12. The most significant part of unleavened bread is still practiced in modern Judaism to this day, and it's called matzah, is what the Jews to this day call it, and it's when they celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or when they celebrate the Passover, as God ordained them to in Exodus 12, 39. God makes it clear, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, and they had not prepared any provisions for themselves, thus they make unleavened bread. The whole point of Passover, it was very quick. Overnight, God saved them. There was no time for the bread to leaven, right? There's no time to make preparations to go to the Red Sea now. There's no time. He just makes something quick, like unleavened bread, right? You don't have time for it to wait and rise. So unleavened bread is the bread of haste. It's the bread of quickness. It's the bread of speed. Even to this day, in modern Middle East, if you go there, and certain nomadic tribes still use unleavened bread. They don't have time for it to sit there and rise in their house. They're nomads. They travel. If you don't have time for it, you just throw together some dough and bake it really quick. No yeast. So, now, with that understanding of unleavened bread, the first thing that typically comes to mind for us in hermeneutics is, when you think of unleavened bread, almost all the time we think of it in the New Testament, it's depicted as something evil. And that's true, right? Probably the first thing that comes to your mind is Matthew 16, which is where...
There's some pictures that I don't care about. I'm sorry. I'm realizing where I'm at.
Here we go. I'm sorry. I'm going to have to figure out how to do this for a couple of weeks. You're going to have to bear with me a little bit here. Every use in the New Testament is negative of leaven. When it talks about leaven, it's talking about typically one of a few things. It's talking about sin or false doctrine. And you can find this, probably the most prominent one is Matthew 16. Matthew 16, Luke 12, and Mark 8 are all uses of it. You can find 17 uses of leaven in the New Testament. 9 of them are found in these 3 passages, and all 3 of them describe the same event. It's the event where Jesus is in the boat, and the disciples are with him, and in the middle, while he's in the boat, Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," right? That fairly famous statement, and the disciples don't understand what's going on. They're confused. They think, oh, it's because we forgot to bring provisions literally, quite physically, in the boat with us. And we know that's not true, right? Jesus makes it clear, and you can look at this in Matthew 16, where he says, I'm not talking to you about bread. I'm talking to you about the doctrine that they teach. He describes it as leaven, which tells us something significant about the understanding of leaven. It's very slow. Right? Why would this false doctrine, shall we say, these Pharisees be described as a leavening agent? Because it slowly takes over. Right? That's what leaven does. The yeast slowly grows imperceptibly and permeates the rest of the bread. There's no separating the leaven once you have leavened the bread. Right? If you take some leaven and you mix it into your existing dough, or you take some of your old leavened dough and you knead it in to your new dough, there's no getting that back out, right? It is now leavened dough. There's no reversing course on that. Once it is leavened, and there's no removing it, and you can't see it. You can't cut it out with a knife. You cannot even notice that it's there, right? It is imperceptible, slow. And here, Christ describes the Pharisees as like a slow, imperceptible poison, right? Their doctrine is something that infects over time progressively, and it is very hard, if not impossible, to remove if given the chance to grow. That's why it's so dangerous. That's why he gives them this warning here. It says, beware, watch out. It's a very dangerous evil. The other few uses of leaven are pretty straightforward here. There's 2 in the New Testament, outside the Gospels, in the Epistles. Both, again, are pretty condemning. You can find one in 1 Corinthians 5. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 5, this is a uniquely pretty hateful chapter. I would say hateful because it describes a very sinful event, right? This is where Paul is dealing with the man who has taken his father's wife. Did I get that right? Yeah, his father's wife. And he makes it pretty clear he condemns them, right? This is evil. This is horrible. Put him out of the church. This man who's committed this gross sexual immorality. Then he gets down to verse 6 and he says, your boasting is not good. So this tells us something kind of significant. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This tells us something significant here. The problem that Paul is dealing with is not even necessarily the sin of the man. That is definitely a problem, and that's most certainly a sin that he says, get him out of the congregation or temporarily put him into a state where he is away from the church until he repents. That is a problem, but Paul's significant problem is that they're boasting about it in verse 6. So in other words, the issue here is not so much even the sin of the man, it's that they're tolerating it, and more so, they're even celebrating it. There's a sense in which not only are they glad and okay with it, and they're tolerating it, and they're compromising their doctrine as a result of this man's sin, but in fact, they're holding it up as an example of how gracious they are, which is horrifying. And he says that's called leaven, the slow initial compromise on one person. Right? They've only compromised on one man in this congregation. They said, but they compromised, and they allowed this unrepentant sin to go on in their congregation, and it's like leaven. It slowly infects over time. Over time, it progresses, and it gets fully yeasted, shall we say. Right? It infects the entire loaf of bread so that none of it's good. or that at least none of it is unleavened. He says, get rid of that leaven. Cut it out. The last use of it is in Galatians 5:7. If you're familiar with Galatians, you know Paul has many things to say about the Galatians, and none of them are good. And specifically, the Judaizers, this is towards the end of the book now, chapter 5, he's kind of wrapping up the book, but he's already gone through and made it very clear how he feels about their legalism. And by legalism, I mean Galatians is effectively an entire book about what happens when legalistic Judaizers come into a congregation and say, you can be saved if you trust in Christ and have faith in Christ and repent of your sins and also do some Jewish things. And in addition to your faith and repentance, also you need to be circumcised and obey the law. Then you can be saved after you have done some works as well as had faith. And Paul heavily condemns that. There's not a nice thing said about those people anywhere in the book. And here in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have this confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. This is interesting because he says one, singular case here. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. In other words, this was just one individual who was creating this kind of doctrine in the Galatian church. It wasn't a lot of people. It wasn't like a significant fraction of the congregation became Judaistic overnight. It was a very small amount. But apparently, they were powerful enough and influential enough where they were motivating a great chunk of the church to consider this. So you got just a little bit of leaven. Doesn't take much. And he says that it leavens the whole lump. Wipes out all of it. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? I love that line. Why am I in jail if I'm preaching Judaism? That's a respected religion. In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Right, has very stringent language for some Judaistic people. Leaven is very heavily condemned. And as you can see, in all of these cases that we've looked at, all the other usage of it in the New Testament, it's described as some kind of false doctrine or bad teaching or infectious sin belief of some sort that starts small and slowly, progressively grows. So with all that data about cross-referencing leaven now, I will present to you the problem, and I'll let you all decide whether or not I'm right. Because it is a problem and it is a hermeneutical issue. So that is our cross-reference data, right? We look at all the uses of leaven, we see all these cases. However, there is another interpretation, and this is the interpretation that a great deal of very, shall I say, trusted commentators take that we should very seriously consider. In other words, this makes the interpretation pretty clear. You have one, what I will call the negative interpretation of the parable of the leaven, which is the one probably we're most familiar with, where he describes the kingdom of heaven as it is the loaf, right? It is the bread, and this leaven, i.e. whatever false doctrine, false teaching, bad convert, whatever you want to call it, infection of some sort, either sin or doctrine of some type, infects it over time and progressively takes over, right? That's the negative interpretation. He's saying, watch out for the leaven. And clearly in Scripture, he means it. Right? Even if it's not in this parable, that is the obvious indication of other usages of it. It's certainly theologically true. But there's another positive interpretation to this parable, which I'm going to pitch to you now, which is the one held up by Luther and a lot of the reformers as well as some modern scholars. So the other interpretation is that the leaven is not false doctrine. It's not bad teaching. It's the gospel itself. It's the actual message of the gospel, and the world is the loaf. And so there's a sense in which, like the mustard seed, right, it starts small, you put a little bit of leaven in, and over time, imperceptibly and progressively, it takes over, shall we say. It grows to a great extent. It leavens the whole lump because it is the gospel. It was designed to start small, and it slowly increases, okay? And you can probably already see that is at least congruent with the previous parable, right? That's exactly what we just got done talking about. The first parable was not talking necessarily about sin and doctrine. It was talking about the growth of the kingdom is like a mustard seed. Tiny beginnings, massive results, as God ordained. Second parable in verse 33, beginning, very small beginning, right? Leaven slowly takes over, right? Very similar theme. Luther says this about this parable. Our Lord wishes to comfort us with this metaphor and gives us to understand that when the gospel, as a piece of new leaven, has once mixed itself with the human race, which is the dough, it will never cease until the end of the world, but will make its way through the whole mass of those who are to be saved despite all the gates and troubles of hell. Just as is it impossible for the sourness, once it has mingled itself with the dough, to ever again be separated, because it has changed the very nature of the dough, so it is impossible for a Christian to ever be torn from Christ, and it is impossible for Christianity to be torn from the world. For Christ, as a piece of leaven, is so incorporated with them that they form with him one body and one mass and one bread. The leaven, therefore, here is the word, the gospel which renews men. Okay, so he takes a very different approach. So you kind of have two significant camps of how to deal with this parable. Now, this really, like all these difficult texts in Scripture, when we run across hard texts, we do run two things. We look at the context and we look at cross-referencing, right? Hermeneutical principles require us to say, what does the immediate context say? And how does other significant scriptures interpret this text that are much clearer? The argument for the negative is pretty strong, right? It is very rare that you see a positive use of leaven in Scripture, especially when it's used in metaphors, which is what Paul does and Christ do. Both of them use metaphors about leaven, and in almost every single case, it's about bad doctrine or sinful teaching or practice of some sort. That's a pretty big case. That's hard to write off. There's some scholars that say even in the Old Testament it was bad. Leavened bread was bad. I take issue with that. What they're saying is that Old Testament bread in sacrifices always had to be unleavened. The Mosaic Law, in other words, almost every case you see the use of unleavened bread in the Old Testament, it's talking about it's being sacrificed, being used as a grain offering in Leviticus. And it almost always says use unleavened bread. You can't use leavened bread. And they say, well, here it's clearly a symbol of evil. That's a stretch. There's a lot of things that are evil in the Mosaic Law that we freely enjoy to this day. So to use the Mosaic Law as your symbolic diving point for what is evil and what is good in the New Covenant is a little bit more difficult to argue. But once again, it depends on, and you can see this here, we're getting into this territory where hermeneutical principles matter significantly as to how you're going to interpret this. Now, the argument for the positive is a little bit more immediate, and it relies almost entirely on immediate context as opposed to larger context. And the immediate context is very simple here. If you look at the parable immediately in front of it, you see a parable about the goodness of the kingdom of God growing, right? It's supposed to be almost exaggerated growth. A mustard seed doesn't grow into a tree, but here it's over-exaggerated because this mustard seed is a spectacular mustard seed, right? It grows into over and above what mustard seeds normally do, a massive tree, right? It's huge. The understanding of it here is that in this immediate context, he's presenting you two parables about the same subject, the kingdom of heaven's growth. And the leaven is the kingdom of heaven. And it slowly permeates the world. Now, the argument here is that it uses immediate context to make that point, and also there's a few other Greek words that are significant. And for example, we'll actually do some real Greek syntax here for a minute. For example, one of them is that it's stated a woman took and hid 3 measures of flour. So, the Greek here is pretty straightforward. A woman, this was typically housekeeping work during this time and day and era, that housewives were by far the people that made the most bread in the household in 30 AD. And so it was not uncommon that wife, mom, sister, whoever was in charge of bread making for the week, and this is what she would do. She would mix in some of the old leaven that she has from last week into her existing dough. What is significant is that she hid it, and it's in 3 measures of flour. To hide it is very straightforward. When you hide something, this is simply a Greek word for to knead it together, right? The leaven's hidden. You can't distinguish the leaven from the dough anymore once you knead it all together. It's been hidden in the dough. Doesn't change at all. You can't tell it's there, but you know it's there because you've kneaded it all together into one big lump. Therefore, it's hidden. Both of those are significant to either positive or negative interpretations. The false doctrine hides, And also, to a great extent, the gospel as an imperceptible force in the world, right? You don't see it very well. We don't even see it very well in modern evangelicalism. Painful as that is to admit. But what's significant is three measures of flour. So this word for three measures, why does he specify a number? Why does that matter? If everything is, of course, ordained by God in Scripture to make a certain point. This Greek word here for a measure in ESV, some of you might have the actual Aramaic word aseia or aseia, S-E-A-H.
I've completely destroyed my slide order. I normally like write them in my outline, or I try to like notate in my outline, change slide now, and I did not. I forgot to do that, so that's why my slides are all over the place, and I'm sorry. But for our purposes, we care about aseia today. It's an Aramaic form of measurement. Aseia, or in Greek, aseton, either way, is described by Josephus for us. It's a pretty good source, fairly accurate. And Josephus says this about aseia. How much is aseia? Aseia is 1.5 times the Latin modius. So what does that mean? And so here, 3 seta is about 8.5 gallons or 38 liters, which would represent near 50 pounds of flour. A massive amount of dough. 50 pounds. The quantity of the flour corresponds to the size of the tree that grew from the mustard seed. In other words, they're doing the math here. It comes out to a seah would be almost like a bushel and a half, if that's a measure, if you know that imperial measurement. It was a lot of flour. We're looking at upwards of 50 pounds of flour, and a couple commentators say this would have been enough bread to feed 100 or more people. This is like this is feast preparation. This is a massive amount of bread. This is a huge amount of dough that this woman is creating. While not wildly out of reach, the quality represents, again, the exaggeration of the maximum amount a woman might ever be expected to handle for her family and guests. With such a large amount of dough, total success was achieved when the whole thing was leavened. So this gives us a little bit of a different picture. This provides for us a picture of, we're not just talking about leavening, you know, a little bit of dough for your family. We're talking about how long would it take for a little bit of leaven to leaven 50 pounds or more of dough. This is impossible. This would take several months, right? This is dough. This is quite literally the idea of taking a little bit of leaven and leavening 50 pounds of dough. We're talking a significant amount of dough and time. To leaven this out for the yeast and the bacteria to fully infect and grow and permeate throughout all the dough, we're talking weeks, if not months, for it to be fully leavened. So Jesus is here painting another very exaggerated, tiny to massive picture, right? Just like the parable of the mustard seed. See, this kind of, you have to do this kind of math where you evaluate, okay, does this put the argument down in the positive side of the camp? Maybe. But perhaps the most significant one, and I'll play one of my cards now, I lean towards the positive interpretation, is because of the last word. A woman took and hid 3 measures of flour until the whole, all of it, was leavened. And the word is very simple in Greek, alas, the whole thing completed, totally leavened. In other words, every bit of this dough is leavened. The leaven's going to stay in this dough as long as it takes until the whole entire thing was leavened out. Now, here I use logic and say, you might be able to argue on the negative side, sure, there's a great deal of false doctrine that permeates the church. That's certainly true. You might even be able to argue you might even be able to make a case for the vast majority of the dough is pretty leavened with false doctrine. But I don't think you can make an argument that the whole thing is leavened. The entire church is not leavened. Certainly, you might even say a lot of it is leavened, but not the entire thing. So based on that, I'm saying, and based on the mustard seed, I'm saying this is a positive demonstration of the gospel at work in the world. This is a demonstration, not of false doctrine here. This is, I admit, a singular case, a unique and singular case where Christ actually uses it positively. And he says the leaven is very much the kingdom. And it starts very small with these 12 guys, and it's going to grow imperceptibly and slowly until the entire world is permeated with it. Right?
that God hid and needed the gospel, if you will, into the world. And admittedly, it is often very difficult and hard to see, even for us, right? It's not certainly well on display. Its presence and its existence is not very obvious, but it certainly has a permeating quality to it. I know I've said this a few times from the pulpit. You can see this in Western civilization. Western civilization, as opposed to the Far East or other areas of the world, is vastly different. And that is because it was built on Christian foundations of mercy and justice and very basic Christian morality. Those things do not exist in other parts of the world, at least in large cultural amounts. Even the unjust have benefited from Christendom, right? To a great degree. It has that leavening ability. It leavens. Even the pagans get leavened, like it or not. Now, I want to be clear. What I'm not arguing for in this verse is Reconstructionism. So, if there are some that take this verse and they take this passage here and they say, well, the church is Reconstructionist. And so if you're familiar with this particular view of postmillennialism, it's this idea that the end of the world is going to be when the world is perfect, and so it's going to be progressive. So in other words, the world does not get slowly worse, it actually gets slowly better over time, and we save more and more people. Eventually whole governments get saved, and the culture gets saved, and the media gets saved, and you know, everybody becomes more and more Christian and progressive more and more, and the goal of the church is to slowly Christianize society as well as themselves, right, to the point where eventually we've reconstructed paradise, and then Christ is going to come and rule after we have done all of that work. You can't be very reformed for very long and hold that view. I don't see how you can. I was talking to somebody today. I was like, if you don't believe in total depravity, get on the internet for 5 minutes. People with no consequences do whatever they want there. But that aside, this is not a Reconstructionist argument, and I make that case because what I'm saying here, the significant difference is he does not say the church is like leaven. He says the kingdom is like leaven, and that is a significant difference. The church is part of the kingdom, most definitely. There's no doubt about that. But the kingdom is not summarized as the church. The kingdom is much larger, specifically the king. Is the most notorious part of the kingdom, right? By far the most prominent. The kingdom will slowly leaven the earth, and that is true. Even if the world grows worse, and even if we believe in total depravity and we believe in the end times, there will eventually be a point when his kingdom will very much leaven the earth. Even if we know now, it is a progressive state. So I take the positive interpretation here. I lean towards the immediate context, overrides larger cross-reference context, and I'm relying a little more on the Greek in the immediate context to do so. But it's an argument, and this parable is a little bit difficult to interpret even for the best of scholars, and they're still arguing about it in multi-commentaries you can read, and by all means, you can see a great deal of that. But I'm going to go ahead and close with a couple quotes here. And it is that some exegetes hold that the leaven must be taken as a symbol for evil on the grounds that this is the way it is understood throughout Scripture. But this is not invariably the case, because in some context, what is used as an evil symbol does not mean that in all cases it will stand for that evil, but can sometimes not stand for what is good. Therefore, we should take this parable as much as making the same point as the previous one. The leaven, therefore, was a small amount, but in time it changes a massive quantity of flour. Like in the previous parable, this one brings out the contrast and continuity between small beginnings of the kingdom and great consummation. A little group of disciples might be despised as preaching a kingdom too insignificant to be noticed, but surely even a tiny piece of leaven has had its effect on a massive amount of dough. So surely would the kingdom have its effect on the world. This parable also makes the point that the power that affects the change comes from outside the dough. He makes an interesting point. The mass of dough does not change itself. Someone has to make the dough this way in the leaven. Here the likeness is found in the potency of some very effective leaven to totally transform a huge lump of dough, despite even being invisible to the casual observer. So, that's what I'm looking at here. And that's what I believe this parable is describing to us. The fact that God's ultimate plan is to leaven the dough completely. Leaven the world, as it were, with his kingdom, which makes some significant points. And I will argue that even if you want to take the negative, and even if you disagree with me and you want to say, well, leaven is clearly evil in all the cases of the New Testament, and that's true, I can't argue with that, then all of these principles will still apply on both sides of this coin. But if we take the fact that God's ultimate plan is to leaven the world with his kingdom, it has three implications. And one is that the first thing that we know about the leaven, cool, it works. It's hard to see, right? It's difficult. It's hidden in verse 33. You hide it in the measures of flour. It's fairly imperceptible. It's not something very well and presently known. And we know this to be true of the church, right? There's a lot of flour. The woman kneads it all in, so you can't really see it or separate it anymore. This makes sense to us because of the parable of the tares and the weeds, right? Same issue, right? They're kneaded together at this time, and you can't really tell them apart for a while. Same with the leaven and the dough, right? You can't tell that the leaven's in there. You can't differentiate which has bacteria and which does not. The same is for the church and the kingdom of God in this world. It's hard to see. Second, even though it's hard to see, it's inevitable, right? There's no removing it. Once you mix it all together, it doesn't come back out. There's no separating the leaven from the dough once it's been thoroughly kneaded in. There is nothing that will remove the kingdom of God from this earth. Nothing. All of humanity combined cannot stomp out Christianity, and they cannot stomp out the gospel. It will inevitably leaven. And that should hopefully bring us great joy in knowing that, and comfort when persecution comes, when we are confronted on our faith, when we are come across difficult times. You can know no matter how hard they try, they cannot dislodge the kingdom. They will make every effort, but it doesn't move. And then finally, the last point is it's progressive, right? It slowly grows over time. Leaven takes time, especially on a massive quantity of dough like this, to leaven. And the kingdom has certainly been growing for the last 2,000 years, and we have the benefit of hindsight of seeing that, right, to great degrees. But we also know this is the purpose and call of the kingdom on this planet, to grow, to leaven, to permeate the world, to bring in more souls, to increase the leaven dough until it's all leavened. The progressive work of the kingdom here is still ongoing. So, all of these also make sense in a false doctrine context, right? Doctrine that is evil can be hard to see. It can be near impossible to remove if you allow it and you compromise on it. And it certainly grows. America 2022 is nothing. It's not a demonstration of that. But in this case, the ultimate plan of God in growing a mustard seed and in leavening a great deal of dough is that there will come a point where we see it all leavened. And that is a hope we look forward to, right? Even though we're surrounded by tares right now, you can have hope knowing there will be a point when there will be a truly leavened, permeated kingdom that is permeated by Christ in every possible quarter. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for building your kingdom out of redeemed sinners, for changing us in our hearts and in our souls into a people that are more Christ-like because of your sacrifice, that over time are built into a kingdom that permeates the world around us with the gospel. I pray that would be the case with us today. I pray that would be the case with us this week as we go out and we seek to be salt and light and leaven and to bring your influence and your gospel into those we come into contact with. I pray that you would enable us to be thankful and to have hope in the kingdom of heaven, no matter what other kingdoms and empires and systems may do, that you are our source of hope and we can trust knowing you are going to grow us into the kingdom. We thank you for this and pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.